We have a challenging message this morning to hear and for me to teach. So I'm going to pray that the Lord would give us ears. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. And Lord, you are a good surgeon who cuts only necessarily, Lord, to bring healing. You break bones that are set in the wrong way. And so I pray as we wrestle with what's going on in this passage, and it really is, it's a challenge, it's confrontational to us, Lord, that we would help to, you would help us to lay aside anything that would prevent us from responding the way that we see that the church members in this particular story responded to you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4. Last week I was driving home with my 12-year-old son, and we were chatting a little bit, and I was doing some channel surfing on the radio, and I immediately came to a halt when one of those all-time classic American songs came on. And I'm not going to tell you what the song is, but for me, there's all sorts of cool memories about growing up and hanging out with my older brothers, and it's so easy to sing, and the melody is so catchy that almost automatically you would have thought that I just stepped onto the stage of America's Got Talent, because you know the window went down and I'm fist pumping and I began bellowing these words out loud. And at some point, as I'm singing this song really loud with my son at my side, and I think it's because he was there, I became aware of just how terribly inappropriate the words were. Have you ever noticed sometimes you sing these songs and then one day you realize, oh my word, no one should be singing about that. And I felt guilt, I felt shame, and I looked over to Noah to see whether or not he noticed that Dad was singing all of these filthy things. He didn't, he was oblivious, and so immediately I stopped singing and I turned the radio to Air One. You know, I'm just gonna stick with the Christian stuff. So that was my car ride, and it occurred to me that actually most of the songs that I really liked growing up that are catchy, that as soon as I hear them, I'm singing something like them, that I actually don't know what they're about. Like, I don't know the message. Most of the time, I don't even know the words. I'm kind of mumbling inarticulate words that sound like the original song. And again, most of the time, I'm importing my own meaning and my own story. I don't know the message. And that's true of bad songs, and that's also true of good songs, like the song in this passage. Jesus reads a song. He preaches on a song. We have no evidence that he's singing it, but he is preaching on an Old Testament passage that most people identify as one of the songs of the Messiah. One of the songs of the suffering servant. This is a song that all those members at the First Baptist Church of Nazareth, they would know, they would have memorized, they would have sung. They knew this song. In fact, as Jesus preaches on this particular tune, how do they respond? They are enthusiastic, right? They're rolling down the window of the synagogue and they're pumping their fist and they're praising Jesus for the tune. And all of this seems like a wonderful beginning to Jesus' ministry, because this is the very start of it. This seems so optimistic, the direction that he's going to go, the reception that he will have among the masses, right? And yet, as we just heard, read for us, those praises are turned to jeers, and they go from praising Jesus to trying to kill him. So the question is, what did they get wrong? What did they mishear? What was it that once the lyrics sunk in their head, understanding the nature of the tune that they were singing, that all of a sudden they want to kill Jesus? What do they get wrong? I mean, how can the best song ever offend people? Because the reality is, what Jesus was teaching on is something that we call here, and all true churches call, the gospel. Once they understood the gospel, you might say, once they understood the message, their response wasn't to praise Jesus anymore, but was to try to harm Jesus. And that seems so weird because gospel literally means good tune. The best tune ever, and yet it upsets them. Why does it upset them? And not just them, what about us? Listen, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. The reality is you don't know the gospel the way that you will one day. You just don't. And that's why when we come together, most of what we do is to rehearse it over and over again, to sing it over and over again, to be reminded of it so that it gets deeper into our hearts and clearer into our heads. And periodically, we will have one of those experiences as we are hearing the gospel afresh that we will be struck like lightning. It will go deeper than it's ever gone before. We will be painfully confronted by the tune as God takes it to greater depths. Humbles us to greater depths, not to keep us there, but to raise us higher than ever before. To take us places that we can't imagine. For us to experience the beauty of the song that we didn't know existed. But in order to experience the beauty of the song, even if you are a Christian this morning, sometimes you must face a tune that tempts you to plug your ears because of the sound. And that's just the Christian life. I believe that is the ongoing experience of the Christian life. That doesn't even address unbelievers. Because when unbelievers get the gospel for the very first time, it is one of the most upsetting and disconcerting messages on the planet. I'll never forget as a teenager when the tune sunk in, when I finally understood what I'd been told about growing up and what I heard about in culture, when the tune finally sunk in, let me tell you, there's only been one time in my life where I have sobbed uncontrollably. I'm talking about shoulders bobbing and the diaphragm, you know, shaking and snot coming out of my nose and curled up in a ball. There's only one time in all of my life I've sobbed just like that. And that is when I understood the message. When I was confronted by the pain of it. And it didn't stop at the pain because right around the corner, moments away, was the beauty, the joy, the forgiveness, the light, the peace, the meaning, the significance. Before I heard the song, the melodic song, I experienced the painful sound. And that's the same with you. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hear some things this morning that you're going to want to do to me what they try to do with Jesus. You're going to want to take me to that Highway 3 with the wheel of the wagon. And you're going to want to cast me down into the factory down there. You'll want to cry just like that. So just brace for it because there's a song that I want you to hear as well. In some sense, really, this message is a really simple message. You've heard it a dozen times from me, and yet there's another sense in which you've never really heard this message. I haven't heard this message, and it's got to go deeper in order to experience more beauty. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to talk to you about the wrong song, or the song that they're getting wrong, how they're getting the lyrics wrong. And then I'm going to talk about the right song, how to sing this song well. And then I'm going to give you a handful of ways to determine whether or not you're getting the lyrics of this gospel song wrong for application. So let's talk about the wrong song. Verse 14. And before we go to verse 14, remember what we've learned so far. You know, we studied the birth of Jesus, and we got the little glimpse of him when he was 12 years old, and then we learned about his years of obscurity for 30 years, that we don't really know what he was doing. And then God raises up his slightly older cousin, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival, and John emerges on the scene. He is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's there at the Jordan River. He's baptizing tens of thousands of people, telling them the Messiah is right around the corner. And then On the day that his ministry reaches its crescendo, Jesus emerges out of nowhere. Jesus, the one who lives the life we can never live, is baptized by John in our place. And God affirms him, and the Spirit rests upon him. And then he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted in our place as the second Adam, because the first failed. And when he's done with the 40 days of temptation that we looked at last week, the starting gun for his ministry goes off, and he immediately starts to target the synagogues, the local churches in his community. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, synagogues were local churches, you might call them. They were invented and they were planted soon after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, when God wiped out the temple, which was the hub of religious life, of prayer, of devotion and mission. And so soon after the destruction of the temple, Jews got together, read scripture, the Torah, prayed, and schemed of ways of taking God's message to the nations, and they did so by inventing places called synagogues. They're local churches, and they would attend the synagogues every single Saturday, like Jesus did, we're going to see, like we ought to attend church every week. And so we read, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So, he shows up to his home church, the one that he grew up in, the one that he went through Awana's in, the one that he went through youth group in. This is his local church. And so he walks into the church and he sees his friends and his former co-workers and classmates and all those people in his community, and then he sees off in the distance his mom, his siblings, and they say, Jesus, come over here. We saved a seat for you. And Jesus does something that no one anticipated. He walks right past his family in his little local church. He steps onto the platform. He takes the Bible out of the senior pastor's hand, or if he had an iPhone, because some of you are reading your Bibles on your iPhone, he takes the iPhone or the iPad out of a senior pastor's hand, he fires up the Bible app, and he goes right to the song of the Messiah found in Isaiah chapter 61, and he sits down. That's what we read. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and here's the song. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim God's favor to those who don't have it. Verse 20, and Jesus rolled up the scroll, he closed the Bible app, he gave it back to the senior pastor, and he sat down, and all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. He sits down, and he takes the posture of a rabbi, because back then, in Second Temple Judaism, rabbis would sit down as they taught. And tradition says it, the congregation stood through the entire sermon. And I think that's a great idea. I've been kicking around some changes to our worship service. Maybe standing up while I sit down in the lotus position. Maybe not. Every eye was fixed on him. And he begins to say to them, begins, because we're not given the transcript of the sermon. Here are the notes that you find in the bulletin there at the First Baptist Church of Nazareth. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. And so he begins to preach on what this passage means, how it applies, and who it applies to. He tells them that he is the promised one. He is the one that the Lord would anoint with his Spirit without measure. that he is the Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for anointed one. The Greek word Christos or Christ is the equivalent to it. When we say that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah, what we are literally saying is that he is anointed by God's Spirit, empowered with God's Spirit without measure, without cap, and that he's empowered with God's Spirit to accomplish God's mission. And what is God's mission? It's there in verses 18 and 19. It's to enrich the poor. It's to set free the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to bring God's favor to those who do not have God's favor. And so he preaches the message, and when he's done, the window of the synagogue is rolled down, the fist is pumping, people are excited about the message. And they are praising Jesus for his words, for the grace that were on his lips. Thanking him for a wonderful sermon. A wonderful sermon. And so we think, wow, what a wonderful start to his ministry. Nevertheless, something changes. Because Jesus is down in the foyer. Everyone's saying, Jesus, you ought to write a book. You ought to have a podcast. You know, you ought to be on television. You're the next best thing to slice bread. You're awesome. And then Jesus turns around and he corrects everyone in the synagogue and he says, you know what? You're singing what seems to be the same song, but they're different lyrics. You got the tune wrong. And when you understand, when it sinks in what I'm singing about what I'm saying, your tune will change. In fact, you will say this. You will quote this to me, physician, heal yourself. Which is a direct allusion to the cross where those people were mocking Jesus saying, look at him. He said he came to save people. He can't even save himself. He said he came to set free captives. Look at him, a captive of Rome. He said he came to give sight to the blind. Look at his eyes swollen because of the beatdown he received from the Romans. Yeah, right. You can't save anyone. Jesus says, when you get the gospel, you're going to say that of me. And before you even say that, you're going to raise the standard of belief in me so high that you will justify your unbelief in me. You're going to say what you did at Capernaum, do here. Do a miracle. And I'll do a miracle and you'll say it's not enough. Do another miracle. And I'll do another miracle and you'll say that's not enough. You'll justify your unbelief. In fact, verse 24, I say to you, a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. You have the wrong song. Now, what were they getting wrong about verses 18 and 19? I mean, that seems to be pretty straightforward. What were they mishearing about Isaiah 61, the source passage for the sermon of Jesus? And we're told the answer. Jesus tells us what they were getting wrong. And he does so by citing two Old Testament passages that change their entire demeanor. And here they are. Jesus, getting to the meaning of the song, says this, verse 25, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel, Jewish widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. So this is the first book of Kings. When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to no Jewish widow. Instead, Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow, a pagan, idolatrous, morally bankrupt widow, in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, he gives a second example. And there were many Jewish lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, who was Elijah's successor. That's the story told in 2 Kings. And none of the Jewish lepers were cleansed, but only Naaman, the pagan, idolatrous, morally bankrupt captain of a foreign army that resisted Israel, only he was cleansed. Verse 28. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. In other words, they're starting to understand the song. They're seeing the connection between these two Old Testament passages and what Jesus is saying, Isaiah 61 is teaching. And when the song sinks in, when they understand it, verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. There's two ways of stoning people. You either throw stones at people or you throw them on stones off of a cliff. So here they are trying to stone Jesus, but passing through their midst, he went away. Notice why they're filled with so much rage. Notice what Jesus is saying. Using these two Old Testament passages where God purposely bypasses all Jews in the covenant community. All needy Jews, and instead takes a kind of salvation to idolatrous, pagan, morally bankrupt enemies of God who have opposed the worship of God, who have opposed Israel. What Jesus is saying is just as God sent these prophets to overlook so much of the general population there in Israel, similarly, I, as the anointed one, will bypass so many of you in the First Baptist Church of Nazareth. I'll pass you by with my salvation. I will not save so many of you, moral, upright, ESV, Bible reading, I vote Republican, I stand for biblical family values, and stand against the decline of Western civilization. You know, I will pass by you, moral, upright people identified as those in the kingdom of God, and I will take my salvation only to those who are clearly identified as and know themselves to be God's enemies. God's enemies. Do you kind of get why they're a little ticked off? I mean, even as I said some of that, did you just say he overlooked a Republican with salvation? Yes, I did. Many of them the Lord has overlooked, and Democrats and Libertarians. You mean God overlooks the moral, the good person, the morally decent person with his salvation? I thought that Jesus came to save the good guys from the bad guys. That's what salvation is all about. You see, that's how they're hearing the song in Isaiah chapter 61. You see, when they're singing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Messiah to bring salvation, right, to bring liberty to the captives, what they were thinking of is captivity to the stinking, rotten, dirty pagans and their lifestyle and you know, the lifestyle of that widow and the tyranny of that Syrian Naaman and the Romans. You see, we're blind, but we're blind because those Romans have gouged out our national eyes. We are impoverished economically because those stinking, dirty, rotten Romans, all you pagans out there, have impoverished us. We are broken in pieces. We are oppressed, and that's because of the bad guys out there. We are fundamentally good people who have been oppressed by bad people. God, save us good people from the bad people. That's how they're singing this song. And let me tell you, every human heart goes in that direction. You got to be careful because your heart will go in that direction. And if it does, Jesus will be offensive to you. You'll want to take him to the brow of a hill and throw him off. Be careful of how you hear the message of Christianity. You see, we tend to tell ourselves that we're basically good people, we're sincere, we're lovely, we're decent at bottom, that we are essentially entitled to salvation, and that the biggest thing, the most fundamental problem that we have in our life is not found inside of us, it's not in our hearts, it's out there in the world. You know, it's those people over there, it's my community, my upbringing, my genes, it's the political party that's in charge, it's out there. The problem isn't in here. The problem is outside of me. And so when we think of salvation, we think that we are helpless damsels in distress praying for the Messiah to save us good people from the big, bad world. And if you think about it, listen to your talk this week, and you'll hear the tune, at least in its subtlety. You'll hear yourself say, "It's their fault I lost my temper. It's their fault that I'm impatient. It's their fault that I have to cheat to get by and to get recognized. It's their fault that I watch things that I shouldn't watch on television or on the computer. It's their fault that I'm difficult to be around. It's their fault that I'm discontent. It's their fault. You see, I'm poor. I am broken. I am undone." And it's not because of something fundamentally wrong with me. It's something out there in the world. People, environment, governments, you name it. Listen to yourself this week and you're going to hear the tune. And what we're seeing in this passage is that people embrace this tune in the most ultimate way with God. And it really does make the difference between whether you are a Christian or not. If you think at bottom God owes you salvation, that you're a really good person, a decent person, better than most, that God judges on a curve, and at the end of the day, your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and God will say, "Come on in." That's what Jesus came to do. If that's your philosophy, I'm telling you, and I know this sounds harsh, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. What Jesus is saying here, when he gives the examples of God bypassing the Jews, the goody-two-shoe Jews, is saying he never will save people like that. He never came to save people for whom their fundamental problem are other people and something outside of them. He will bypass them in salvation. Instead, Jesus says, "I only come to save people like Naaman, people like the widow." You this morning who recognize you're more like them, moral outcasts, spiritual outcasts, enemies of God, outside of the kingdom of God, because of which all you can do is to cast yourself on the mercy of God. Look to his forgiving word and his word only. You have nothing whatsoever to commend yourself to God. That's what the Messiah is looking for. Those are the people that he will save. And if that's not you, the tragedy of the story is that he will pass you by. And we see that, don't we? As they're taking him to the brow of the hill. I don't know how this happens, if he was like supernaturally just weaving in and out of the crowd, but he passes them by. And the sad, sad song of this story is that most people think that this would be the last time that Jesus steps foot into Nazareth, his hometown. So that's the wrong song. Let's talk about verses 18 and 19 and how to hear it right. What does it say? What's the song? Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Not on philosophical techniques or psychological techniques or those movements or that political movement. No, the Spirit of the Lord to set you free is upon a person. His name is Jesus, and the Lord has sent me filled, overflowing with the Spirit of God in order to set captives free, in order to take blind people, to make them see, in order to take broken people and to put them back together, in order to take people who do not have the favor of God and for them to experience the full favor of God. Here is the song. And herein lies, I think, the most important question that you can answer today. And the question is this, verses 18 and 19, has that truly become a song in your heart? Not just theology. Not just, "Hey, I grew up believing that. I think I affirm that." Not just abstract ideas. Is that a tune that goes so deep that it's become a melody so sweet in your heart and in your mind? Have you truly experienced, and I'm talking about the existential experience of the flood of God's forgiving grace. God making you brand new. You being born again by the Spirit of God after you realize the crushing weight of your sin. After you sense that you are truly a moral and spiritual outcast in the eyes of God, outside of the kingdom of God, enemies of God, because of which you have nothing whatsoever to bring to God as collateral to barter with him, but you throw yourself on the pure mercy of God, because of which God responds, the Messiah steps in to your life and makes you brand new. Have you had that personal, real, tangible, existential experience of the salvation of Jesus this morning? Not just theory. Too many people have it in theory. Ask yourself that question. And I know, I get it. What I am saying and what I will continue to say, it's offensive. Paul says the cross is a stumbling block to people. Some of you want to take me to that wagon wheel off Highway 3 and throw me down into the factory. This is why people were upset with the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, essentially what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, maybe even more confrontational. Paul says this, he asks the question, are there really any true significant moral differences between Jews and Gentiles? And he answers with a big exclamation point, absolutely not. Jews and Gentiles are the same at the end of the day. King David and Naaman the Syrian, the same. Widows in Israel, widows in Sidon, the same. The good people and the bad people before God's standard of righteousness, the same. All of us are the same. And this is how he says it in Romans chapter 3. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. And Paul's saying, I'm not talking about those people over there. He says, personalize this. I'm talking about you. There's no one who does righteous. You do not do righteousness this morning apart from Jesus. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Without Jesus, you don't seek after God, Paul says. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he really gets to the heart. And this is so offensive, I get it. But he says this, verse 13, your throat is an open grave. You use your tongues to deceive. The venom of poisonous snakes is under your lips. Your mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood. In your path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Are you feeling pretty good about yourself this morning when you hear that? Not really, right? And then Paul brings it back to the righteousness of God. And he says, you know, we know that whatever God's righteous law says, it speaks to those who are crushed under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable before God, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will get favor with God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul's saying, I'm not talking about those people over there. I'm talking about you. Jew and Gentile, church member and non-church member, moral outcast who desperately need a song of deliverance from the Messiah. A song of redemption, a song of forgiveness. Have you embraced that song? Have you embraced Jesus not as a professor of philosophy, professor who speculates about what's wrong with human nature, but as the prophet that we see in our text? Here's the thing about prophets. They don't talk about truth and righteousness in the abstract. They go right for your heart. And they poke on your heart and they confront you with truth and righteousness, even when it means their own demise, as was often the case. Is Jesus the prophet of God? Have you felt the weight and reality of these things? Are you, like many people, trying to prove to themselves and to God and the world that they're decent deep down, that they have their act together? And really, everyone needs to recognize that, including God himself. Or Have you realized that you are so totally undone in your sin that nothing but the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Messiah with the full measure of God's Holy Spirit, can rescue you from your ruin? As one Puritan says it, till your sin become terribly bitter, Christ will never become wonderfully sweet. Till your sin become terribly bitter, Jesus will never be sweet. He'll never make sense to you. Christianity will seem foolish to you. In fact, as long as your sin and your self-righteousness seem sweet to you, Christ will be bitter and you'll want to throw him off of a cliff. Have you honored him as Savior for your sin? And I don't know how to make you feel that this morning. I don't. I don't know what happened to me as a teenager where all of a sudden that truth bomb sunk into my heart and transformed me. It is truly, I think, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit moving among you, poking you and pushing you and drawing you to himself. This has to be a you and God thing this morning, but I would urge you, if you're feeling the pull, if you're feeling the prod, do not leave here without talking to God and praying that the Messiah would save you from your sin, to give sight to your blindness, to give healing to your brokenness, that you would seek from Jesus what he said. This is what Jesus said, and this is the paradox. He says, how blessed are the poor in spirit. How happy. I mean, they're dancing around, the poor in spirit. How can that be the case? Because poverty there means someone crouching in a corner, begging. Jesus is saying, how blessed are those who realize that they are spiritual paupers, beggars who have no collateral with which to barter with God, because theirs is the kingdom of God. When you realize that, you're raised to new heights. You're raised to thrones. You experience something, a song that you can't even imagine. Would you embrace the words of Jesus this morning? Now, let me end by giving you four relatively quick, and I have to say that as a pastor, four ways to see whether or not you're getting the lyrics of the gospel wrong as an unbeliever or even as a believer. Four ways to see whether or not you're getting the tune wrong so that you might get it right. Here's the first one. I've already said it. I'll say it briefly, and you can personalize this. Do I consider Jesus more as a professor than a prophet? Is Christianity just my past, my heritage, or is it a living, dynamic, vibrant relationship with Jesus where he's constantly confronting me and transforming me? Confronting and transforming. Do you have a real relationship with God, or is Jesus just an idea? That's number one. Number two, how do I know if I'm getting the lyrics of the gospel wrong? Number two, do I see Jesus more as a standard rather than a savior? Do I see Jesus more as a standard for how I ought to live my life than a savior for the life I can never live? Look once again at verse 23. Doubtless you will quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And I have no doubt that there are some members of the First Baptist Church of Nazareth who were there mocking Jesus when he hung on the cross, saying, Jesus, you're not on the cross because of my sin, but because of yours. Because you meddled. You being on the cross is irrelevant to my life. And that's the horrible, vile, vicious version of the first century. But there's an update to that tune in the 21st century. It's really popular in our culture, even popular in a lot of mainline denominations. And it says this. It's the idea, it's the message that says that Jesus wasn't dying for sins to remove God's wrath on the cross as much as he was just trying to show us that we've always been acceptable to God. Jesus wasn't dying for our sins. He wasn't trying to remove God's wrath. He was showing us that we've never had wrath on us to begin with. He was showing us that we have been always accepted by God and to live as an example for how to love people who are difficult. And that's a tune heard everywhere. Jesus isn't Savior, he's a standard. A good teacher, maybe even a moral philosopher who gives me techniques for life. But don't talk to me about wrath and God being opposed to me and being me being outside of God's kingdom and the Messiah passing me by. I'm a good person. Number three, how do I know if I'm getting the lyrics of the gospel wrong? Am I more passionate about what he can do for me instead of what he did for me? More passionate about what he can do for me today instead of what he did for me. Verse 24, what we have heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do you see what's happening here? The people are saying, oh yeah, that's fine, Jesus, all of that giving sight to the spiritually blind. You know, doing that spiritual work of putting people back together. Right? All of that supernatural, non-physical stuff, that's fine. Okay, that's great. Can he now show us the good stuff? Start giving real sight to the blind, physical sight to the blind. Start putting people back together. Do miracles. Perform miracles. Perform marvels. Let us get to the good stuff. Enrich the poor. Give us health. Give us wealth. Give us prosperity. That's why you came. That's why the Messiah came, right? And it's this version that says that fundamentally the reason why the Messiah came is to make my life easier, to make me successful, to give me a good life, not so much to reconcile me, a sinner, to a good God, to get me through my problems instead of establishing a vibrant relationship with God that will sustain me in and through my problems. If that's how you think of Christianity, you're getting the lyrics wrong. Here's my last point. How do I know I'm getting the gospel wrong? Number four, do I find the fundamentals of the gospel becoming less relevant to me and more relevant to the people in my life? Are you becoming less aware of the darkness in your heart? Less aware of how inferior your motives are? Less aware of your absolute need for the grace of God to sustain you and keep you, lest you fall and deny Jesus on any given moment? But instead, you're focusing in on other people's darkness, the inferiority of their motives, how they're falling short, the Gentile in them instead of the Gentile in you. In other words, you're becoming more critical, more harsh, more judgmental. You say to the people around you, yeah, you're blind, yeah, you're poor, and you deserve it. Those are the consequences for your sins. And you have no compassion, no sense of your own sin and the weight thereof. Listen, if that's you, you're singing a different tune, because people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, they're some of the most humble people on the planet. They don't take themselves terribly serious. They know that on their best days, their motives are questionable. And yet all of that doesn't crush them, because they've learned to use precisely the darkness that still remains as the place to learn to lean on the Messiah, on the present active ministry of the grace of God in their life. And because of that, they can look around at all the brokenness in this world, and they don't look down harshly with criticism, dismissing. They view it as an opportunity for God to save hopeless people. Is that you? Or are you the person that people avoid because every time you open up your mouth, you're negative? Always pointing out what's wrong with people and things and your church and this and that. You're just full of bitterness, full of criticalness. You know what that is? That's you trying to save yourself. You trying to make yourself feel better about yourself, leaning in on how you're better than your neighbor so that you feel good about yourself, rather than recognizing that we're all Naamans, we're all widows, we're outside of the kingdom, and we look to the goodness of another. If that's you, will you learn to re-sing the right song? Pretty intense, isn't it? This is the first message of Jesus. And this morning, may we be confronted by it, and as much as we may be offended by it, may there be grace to help us get through it and to experience the blessing of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the surgeon's knife in your hand. You cut no more than you have to. God, you break the bone, not just to break it, but because it's set all wrong, but to reset it. God, you afflict the comforted. Not for the sake of pain, but in order to bring the right comfort. Before there's the melodious song of the gospel, we got to hear a tune that makes us want to plug our ears and to scream and to throw people off cliffs and to hide and to rationalize and to dismiss. And I just pray that there would be no heart here that does that, God, that there would be no heart that responds the way that so many in the church represented here in Luke 4 did. Lord, how tragic, how sad is that song for you to pass them by, never to step foot into their lives, God. I pray that would not happen here, but instead there would be faith, repentance, even now. Lord, people who don't know you, who are feeling the sting, feeling the conviction, would call out to you in their hearts, saying, Messiah, save, forgive. Take me an outsider and make me an insider. Bring me in, do the work of salvation. And God, as we, as Christians, are challenged by our smug self-righteousness, that we would be brought to new lows, new realizations, a new recognition of how far we fall short, not to stay there and grovel, but to be raised up to new heights and a new confidence in the goodness of Jesus. Holy Spirit, work that in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.